We begin this morning with a definition of God, capital G-O-D, God. Definition from a standard reference, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 10th edition, defines capital G-O-D as, quote, the supreme or ultimate reality, the being perfect in power, wisdom, and goodness, who is worshipped as creator and ruler of the universe, unquote. That is a passable definition, good enough for our purposes this morning. The supreme reality, perfect being, creator and ruler of the universe. The Bible opens with these words, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, capital G-O-D, created the heavens and the earth. So we're synced up. Definition of English word, capital G, God, includes worshipped as creator. Opening statement of the Bible, capital G-O-D, created the heavens and the earth. We'll be talking about God, capital G-O-D, plain speech, common sense meaning. This is a sermon on John 8, verses 48 through 59, and you'll see why we started with the definition of God in a moment. Our ongoing series through the Gospel of John brings us to this passage, which is a continuation and culmination of a dialogue between Jesus and the religious authorities, whom John calls the Jews, which began in chapter 7, verse 14 to be specific, where halfway through the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus began to teach in the temple. In our sermon series, we were there July 30th. Today is September 24th, 2 months later. We come to the ninth and final sermon on this passage, and it is a slam-bang finish. Jesus will conclude with the proclamation that he is God, capital G-O-D, in response to which they'll try to execute him for blasphemy with a capital B, but he slips away. The conflict has been building all along, and we splice in at an intense point just as the religious authorities accuse Jesus of being a demon-possessed Samaritan. Let's read John 8, beginning at verse 48 through verse 59, which is the end of the chapter. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The money quote there is in verse 58, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And in 21st century terms, he should have preceded that with a trigger warning, because that's what set him off. Transform the debate into an execution. Upon hearing it, they tried immediately to stone him to death, and that is because by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," Jesus was proclaiming himself to be, capital G-O-D, God, and they, not believing him, responded to that as blasphemy. The five-word phrase, "before Abraham was, I am," is arguably the most amazing thing Jesus ever said. Well worth highlighting in your Bible by underlining or exclamation points or whatever. And along those lines, don't neglect the end of verse 53. That's their question to him, who do you make yourself out to be? Because before Abraham was, I am, is his answer to that question. A direct answer to a direct question. So if you're up for marking in your Bible, as you highlight before Abraham was, I am, also highlight who do you make yourself out to be and draw a line connecting them. Because that's the whole equation. Their entire interchange has been a discussion, an argument, about who he is. In conclusion, they ask straight up, who are you? Who do you make yourself out to be? And he answers, straight up, here's who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Which, understood in context, is a direct claim to be capital G, God, which is exactly how they understood him, which is why they tried to kill him. In the fall of 2015, here at Shepherd's Gate, we begin a sermon series titled Jesus Is... And near the end of that series, I did a sermon entitled Jesus Is Before Abraham Was, based on John 8:58. The date of that sermon is March 13th, 2016, and it's available online, which I note because that sermon covers a lot of basic ground about this statement, and I'm not going to cover that ground again because there it is. I'll briefly summarize it, but it's already there, and I want to use this time to address further implications of Jesus' declaration, before Abraham was, I am. So here's a brief summary of the ground covered on the March 13th, 2016 sermon. The Supreme Being, the Creator, the Most High, capital G, God, has a personal name. My name is Christopher James Stewart. In a similar way, God has a unique personal name. It's used all throughout the Old Testament, but it is revealed in one particular passage. Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush took his sandals off his feet, but the place where he stood was holy ground. In that encounter, Moses asked God about his personal name, picking it up at verse 13 of Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. That is Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. There's a whole lot of stuff going on there. In this sermon, we are going to pivot off one plain and simple thing, which is, in John 8:58, in answer to the question, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus utters the name of God as God. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There is, so to speak, a sort of nuclear reaction between Exodus 3:14 and John 8:58. Virtually all English translations capitalize I am in Exodus 3:14, helping us make the connection. Some English translations, such as the New King James and the New Living Translation, capitalize I am in John 8:58. But that's just for us 21st century readers. in the moment on the ground there in John 8. They weren't reading it, they were hearing it. But they knew exactly what he meant, which is why they reflexively tried to stone him. In response to the question, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus made himself out to be God. He spoke in the first person, the divine name, I am, plainly and directly asserting he is, capital G-O-D, God. In this message, we're going to delve into the meaning of the divine name, I am who I am. We're going to talk about what it means in and of itself and what it means for us here and now. And I want to start with what it means for us. And in doing so, I'm going to draw on something from Ben Burns' sermon 2 weeks ago. If you were here, I'm sure you'll recall he talked about a longtime friend who's been very successful in ministry, currently pastoring a church in an artistic community. Ben said, over the last several years, this friend's views of the Bible have gotten smaller and smaller. He no longer believes it is the inerrant word of God. He no longer believes in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Now, I don't know this man personally and don't presume to speak to his particular situation, but I know the situation in general all too well in the lives of people I do know personally. And from the drift so easily observable in the world, quote, quote, and in the Christian community, quote, quote. And the first thing I'll say is, pay attention here. Take note, because you're going to be seeing this more and more. People you'd have thought were rock solid, drifting away. Why? That is a very good, very important question. Ben's friend, what happened? What's happening? We could pursue that question in a variety of ways. We could frame it biographically, talking about his personal experience. We could frame it theologically, say, well, he used to understand capital G-O-D to mean this, but now he understands it to mean that. We could frame it sociologically, talk about the relentless pressure of the world and the daily effort required to swim against the current. We could legitimately talk about it in a variety of ways because that man's life, like everyone else's, is multifactorial. There's a lot of stuff going on. But whatever the unique mix in his life, it boils down to one thing. In his message 2 weeks ago, Ben pegged it to what Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Said his friend was not abiding in Jesus' word. That is entirely correct. I just want to dig a little deeper and consider why he's not abiding in Jesus' word. Your view of Jesus' word is pretty fundamental, but there is something more fundamental than your view of Jesus' word, and that is your view of Jesus. Obviously, your view of Jesus and your view of the Bible are connected. View of Jesus comes from the Bible. View of the Bible comes from Jesus, round and round. They are or seem inextricably entwined.
Yes.
But they can be distinguished. And I'll broach that by asking, does the Bible come from God or does God come from the Bible? Does the Bible depend on God? Or does God depend on the Bible? If you had to choose between them, would you choose God without the Bible or the Bible without God? I understand those questions may seem nonsensical or wrong, but I'm trying to get to a very significant point here. God and the Bible are not 50-50. It's not six of one, half a dozen of the other. God is not merely a being. He's the being perfect in power, wisdom, and goodness, worshipped as creator and ruler of the universe. The Bible is a book, words in ink on paper. The Bible is a book apart from all other books because its words are the words of God, but it is God who makes the Bible what it is, not the Bible that makes God who he is. God just is who he is, which is who he was before there was a Bible, who he'd be if there were no Bible at all. Ben's friend is in spiritual freefall. As Ben said, his view of the Bible has changed. Undoubtedly it has. But something changed before that, and that was his view of Jesus. When Jesus says in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am," he doesn't merely identify himself with the God of the Old Testament. He identifies himself as the God of the Old Testament. And as the Lord says in the Old Testament, "I do not change." Malachi 3:6. Just as it says of Jesus in the New Testament, "He is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Hebrews 13:8. He does not change. He just is. He is who he is, which is who he was and who he will be. But Ben's friend has changed because his understanding of Jesus changed. His definition of Jesus changed. That is why he no longer believes the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Now, with perfect and demonic irony, it's virtually certain, his friend would say, he understands Jesus better now than he used to. That is, in his friend's mind, he has a clearer view of and a closer walk with Jesus than he used to. This is not true. It is the exact opposite of the truth, but it's important to understand Ben's erring friend thinks it's true. Your spiritual and eternal life depend on Jesus, who you say he is. And all sorts of people say all sorts of things about Jesus. This is what Jesus says about Jesus. "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus said, declared, revealed, he was God. We will return to this, to the practical implications of this in conclusion. But now we're going to turn to what that means, what the name of God means. And we'll stick with the universally accepted English translation of it in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." But even there, we've got two names, a longer one, "I am who I am," and a shorter, "I am." And I think we're on track if we view the difference between those like we view the difference between my full name, Christopher James Stewart, and the name by which you call me, Chris. We want all flags flying, "I am Christopher James Stewart." But for most intents and purposes, Chris will do. But either way, it's me. Five-word phrase, "I am who I am." Let's talk grammar. "I" is the first-person singular pronoun. "Am" is the present singular verb of being. "Who" is a relative pronoun. A pronoun takes the place of a noun, in this instance, "I." A relative pronoun relates things. In this instance, the referent "I" to whatever's coming, which happens to be "I," first-person singular pronoun again, concluding with "am," first-person singular or present singular verb of being again. "I am who I am." Simple words in a perplexing construction. In everyday usage, I am would be followed by hungry, sleepy, happy, I am sitting, I am standing, I am walking. Plain and simple framework for saying something about me. I am whatever. But when you make the next word who, I am who, that really constrains things. We can go practically anywhere with I am blank. But I am who locks it down, because what follows has to be something about I in a very narrow sense. I am who is speaking. I am who you seek. I am who you thought I was, because who is a relative pronoun. It's got to be related to something about the something I am. And yes, I'm aware we're grammatically infringing on whom territory here, but we're talking plain usage and I'm bridging languages, so we're just rolling with who. Don't bother to email me about it. But as God reveals his name, what he relates himself to is himself. He is who he is. If we can, for a moment, set aside the fact that it's a statement from God and just consider the words, I am who I am, we'd be inclined to say they're silly. They are, by definition, redundant. I am who I am. Of course you are. Who else would you be? In terms of formal logic, it's a tautology, a statement which is, by definition, true, like the statement, purple is purple. That's true, but so what? It doesn't tell you anything. Why even say it? You are who you are, and you are who you are, and you are who you are, and I am who I am. What's the point? Tautologies are tautological. Little logic joke there, thank you. Nevertheless, they can communicate, convey something. For example, the statement, whatever will be, will be. If you go back far enough, you're hearing Doris Day singing that. Yes. Oh, yeah. The future's not ours to see, que sera, sera. But the statement itself, whatever will be, is a tautology, like purple is purple, like I am who I am. But whatever will be meant something. Enough to make it to number 2 on the record chart and win the 1956 Academy Award for Best Original Song. A lot of people found great significance in the tautology, whatever will be. We could talk about what it communicates and how it does that, but we have a much better example even closer to home. Words and phrases come and go. Sayings, proverbs, memes have a lifespan. And there happens to be one in current use, very popular, which is not merely like the name of God in Exodus 3:14. It virtually is. It is. It is what it is. That's the phrase. It is what it is. I am who I am. It is what it is. They don't just sound alike. They are the same statement with one difference. I am who I am is spoken by a person with reference to themselves. It is what it is spoken by a person with reference to something else. That is the only difference. The words grammatically reflect that difference, but the grammatical structure is identical. Singular pronoun I, singular pronoun it. Present singular verb of being am, present singular verb of being is, relative pronoun who, relative pronoun what, repeat singular pronoun I, repeat singular pronoun it, conclude with present singular verb of being am, conclude with present singular verb of being is. I am who I am, it is what it is. Just take it is what it is and make it a statement about a person. He is who he is. As you can see, that is a precise formulation of the name of God the way we would say it. He says, I am who I am. we'd say he is who he is. It is what it is. I am aware that for some, perhaps many of you, this may seem like nothing more than a word game. I understand it's my responsibility to be both meaningful and practical. I get that. I just want you to know it takes no small amount of self-control to keep from launching into language geek nirvana over this. Because if you are sensitized to this kind of stuff, it is astounding. But in order to be meaningful and practical, I will limit myself to one example of how common the phrase "it is what it is" is. And then we'll talk about what "it is what it is" means, which will bring us to what "I am who I am" means, and then we'll conclude with what it all means for us. So, when the perfect parallelism between "I am who I am" and "it is what it is" detonated in my brain, I quickly went to track the phrase in contemporary usage. As I began to do that, I first ran into books titled "It Is What It Is," and I thought, well, that's a good way to measure usage. I'll just look up books, tally up books with the title "It Is What It Is." I found one, and another, and another, and another, and another, and another. 2 hours later, I had identified 73 different books with the title "It Is What It Is." I was telling Jess about this. She goes, "How is that even possible?" Self-publishing is how it is possible. "It Is What It Is" may be the most popular book title ever. I expected to find a few, half a dozen, maybe a dozen. I found 73, and understand there's more than that. I didn't run out of books with that title. I ran out of time. Stopped looking. Figured 73 might be enough to make the point. Roughly half of them are just titled "It Is What It Is." The other half include a subtitle. The earliest one I found was "It Is What It Is, A Double Diary of the Twin Cities," 1985, author Giles Parris, published 1986. Giles was way ahead of his time, because I found nothing else till the turn of the century, when they begin to appear, and about 2010, they really take off. There are, of course, word plays on the phrase "It Is What It Is." There's "It Is What It Is, What Are You Going to Do About It?" Smith, 2005. "It Is What It Is and It Ain't What It Was." Hinson, 2012. There's "It Is What It Is or Is It?" That's a clever tweak, but don't confuse "It Is What It Is or Is It Dodurko, 2012, with "It Is What It Is or Is It Snellgrove, 2013, because they're two entirely different books. But rather than wordplay, the range of subject matter is more relevant to our purpose. "It Is What It Is, A Guide to the Universal Agreements," Rojas, 2008. "It Is What It Is, Recent Acquisitions of New Canadian Art," Kennard, 2010. "It Is What It Is, Beating Breast Cancer Using Chemo, Radiation, and Email," Kleinrock, 2010. "It Is What It Is, An Exploration of Vulnerability and Power in Portraiture," Herndon, 2011. "It Is What It Is, Tattooing the Brooklyn Way," Caruso, 2015, and same title, same city, same year, "It Is What It Is, A True Manhattan Real Estate Nightmare with a Silver Lining," Rath, 2015. If you know me, it probably won't surprise you to know I couldn't possibly look at that many books without buying one, and here it is. "It Is What It Is."
Look at the diamonds.
"It's Blank." There's nothing in it. It is what it is. It's a writing journal titled It Is What It Is, which of course is a wonderful title because whatever I write in it, even if I write nothing in it, it is what it is. Okay. That is my one illustration of how common the phrase it is what it is in our culture. Now let us consider what it means. Like purple is purple, and whatever will be, it's a tautology. In the strict sense, it doesn't mean anything. It's redundant. So rather than ask what it means, let's ask what it conveys, what it communicates. Because as we saw with whatever will be, tautologies can powerfully convey something, and given its popularity, it is what it is, must be doing that big time. Whatever it conveys is independent of circumstance, because it suits so many circumstances. Anything that can pertain to Manhattan real estate nightmares, beating breast cancer, and recent acquisitions of new Canadian art has got to be way above and beyond specific circumstance. And that is the key. Even though it sounds like it is what it is, isn't about it. It's about the subject, the one speaking, their relation to it. Clearly, a double diary of the Twin Cities and an exploration of vulnerability and power in portraiture have little, if anything, in common except that they are circumstances, things, experiences. It is what it is less a statement about it and more a statement about the speaker's relation to it. Like the statement, it makes me happy or it makes me sad. That's a statement about me more than about it. Got good service from Wiktionary on this one, which classes it is what it is as a proverb with two senses. The literal one meaning, this thing is itself. That's the tautological sense we've talked about. But the other, the practical sense, is the one we're after, which Wiktionary defines as, quote, this circumstance is simply a fact and must be accepted or dealt with as it exists, unquote. I repeat, the Wiktionary definition of the practical meaning of the phrase, it is what it is, this circumstance is simply a fact and must be accepted or dealt with as it exists. Gives an example of usage from 2005, a race car driver who was farther down in the standings than he'd hoped said, I would prefer to start further up than where I am, but it is what it is. We'll just go out there and get to work. Last Tuesday afternoon, I was working on somebody's washing machine, which had a problem too deep in the structure to be worth fixing. The customer asked if he could still use it. It would still wash clothes. I said, oh yeah, it'll run like that for years. He sort of shrugged his shoulders and said, it is what it is. I said, amen. Didn't tell him he was going to be in the sermon. It is what it is conveys the acceptance of a circumstance. And whether that circumstance is a Manhattan real estate nightmare or breast cancer or a funky washing machine, it is what it is. You just go out there and get to work. God is who God is. He is who He is. Capital G-O-D is the supreme circumstance. The Lord is the ultimate fact, which who must be accepted and dealt with as He exists. The step from the meaning of it is what it is to the meaning of I am who I am, I trust you can see, is not a big one. There's a difference to be sure, but they are grammatically parallel. It is what it is something we say about things, circumstances that have to be accepted as they are. I am who I am is what God says of himself, conveying to us, we're going to have to accept and deal with him as he is. We started in John 8, where Jesus said a stunning thing. I'd say easily the most amazing thing he ever said. In a discussion he and the authorities were having about who he was, they were beside themselves, chewing the scenery over the crazy stuff he was saying. Where I go, you cannot come. You are of your father, the devil. If anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. In exasperation, they asked him point blank, John 8:53, who do you make yourself out to be? With solemn assurance, he answered, point blank, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. He makes himself out to be, capital G-O-D, God. Talked about Ben's friend. Longtime Christian, successful in ministry, now adrift, no longer believes the fundamentals of the Christian faith. As Ben correctly pointed out, he's no longer abiding in Jesus' word. I dug a little deeper, pursuing the reason. He's no longer abiding in Jesus' word. His view of the Bible has changed, for sure. But something changed before that. And that was his view of Jesus. 5 weeks ago, August 20th, 2017, I did a sermon on the woman caught in adultery, John 8, 2 through 11. And in it, I made a big deal out of the fact that Jesus didn't want to judge her, wasn't interested, had something better to do, which was doodle in the dirt. But I also made the point that that very same Jesus, who was doodling in the dirt because he didn't want to judge, that very same Jesus is going to judge the world. He is the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. In righteousness he will judge and make war. Eyes like a flame of fire. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That is the same guy doodling in the dirt in John 8. Said the difference was time. Now is the day of salvation. A window of opportunity when your sins can be washed away by his blood and you can walk with God here and now in this life and you can be with him forever in the next. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. It is wonderful, it is beautiful, and it is glorious, but it is a limited time offer. It's only on the table for so long. Jesus won't be doodling in the dirt forever. Comes the day, any day now, he'll mount up and come back, and when he does, he's going to fix things. From that passage at the beginning of John 8, I made that point by projecting forward to Revelation 19. Here in the conclusion of John 8, Jesus effectively does the same thing, but by looking backward rather than forward. I said, yeah, he's doodling in the dirt in John 8, but take a look ahead to Revelation 19. Jesus, in effect, says to the authorities, yeah, I'm standing like a schmuck in front of you right now, but before Abraham was, I am. Take a look back to Exodus 3. What Ben's friend has done is redefine Jesus to suit his preference. It is very easy to do. People doing it all over the place, all the time. It is easy, but it is not right. It is not true. Jesus is who he is. He is the supreme or ultimate reality, the being perfect in power, wisdom, and goodness. He is, capital G, God. I understand that's stunning, but it shouldn't be news to us. We're reading John. It's the first thing he told us in the first verse of his book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. Yes, it's mind-numbing. Yes, it's earth-shattering. Yes, it's game-changing, but it shouldn't be news to us. It is what the Bible plainly says. as John says, and then proceeds to show us here, and we'll see this again a couple more times in John. It is exactly and precisely what Jesus said. He is who he is. You had better accept and deal with Jesus as he is. If you want to redefine him, you want to evolve him, you want to upgrade Jesus, you'll have a lot of company. It's going on all around us. You may be very popular and very successful your whole life long, but there will be hell to pay. Because before Abraham was, he is. He is who he is. Don't be fooled by his doodling in the dirt. Don't imagine he's improvable by your standards. Fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. That is who he is. Let's pray. Holy One, the marvel and the wonder of who you are and that you came and then what you have done for us, it's overwhelming. Lord, would you guard our hearts and secure us in the knowledge of who you are, that we may be affected and moved by what you have done for us, that we may be your witnesses to those who don't know that before Abraham was, you are. Amen.